Let me ask you, take your Bibles, please, and open them to the fifth chapter of John. The sermon series we're looking at is called Serving Like Jesus, and we're looking at the seven miracles of John, seven miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And the miracle of healing is one we looked at last week. We're going to look at another healing miracle, but against the backdrop of encouragement. We all need encouragement. To live without hope is the most dismal type of life. You know how the sign in Dante's Inferno read across those who enter hell, abandon all hope, ye who enter in. And to live without hope is to live in a certain type of hell, even here on earth. We hope that things can get better. And the Bible says that Christ gives us hope. So for a Christian, there is always tomorrow. For a Christian, the best is always yet to come. I don't know what you're dealing with right now, what you've been through this past week, or maybe this past month, or maybe this past year. Maybe you're at the lowest place you've ever been in your life. But on the authority of God's Word, if you're a believer in Christ, I can assure you that the best is yet to come. We're always looking forward. And so Christ came encouraging people. The most common words out of the mouth of Christ were words of encouragement. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Whatever you're facing, Christ will face it with you. Whatever you're experiencing, Christ will carry you through it, and He is on your side. Well, this morning we're looking at a healing by the pool of Bethesda. We're in the fifth chapter of John, and we're going to look at the first part of this. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who he was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. As we mentioned these series of sermons, there are three messages in every sign. First of all, there's a message of the power of Christ, that he showed his authority, showed his power, and power is linked to authority. It's not raw power that operates independent of his authority. All his power is connected to his authority. So when we pray to him asking for miracles, we better make sure we're underneath his authority, right? We can't be speeding down the highway and praying that God would protect us from the policeman who may give us a ticket for speeding, right? Now, we do that, I know, but we shouldn't pray that way, because we're praying for his power but not for his authority, right? So we'd have under his authority, pray for his power to be exercised when we're under his authority. Also, it displays his personality. It shows what's on his heart, what type of person he is. All the needs that Christ met in his miracles were done for common people or people that had something they needed to be done in their life. And it shows his compassion. Christ is a compassionate Savior. And he didn't do anything. He didn't perform any miracle just to show off and say, "Look what I can do." All of his miracles were done to meet specific needs. And that shows the compassion of Christ. And thirdly, it shows our purpose. What's his mission? And what is our mission as his followers? And here we see this miracle that he performed by this man for 38 years had been an invalid. And it shows an attitude of encouragement. And that's not the only thing it shows. I'll agree with that. There are other things this shows as well. But we're looking this morning particularly at how he encouraged the person, how we are to encourage one another as well. Now, if you want to understand the Gospel of John, one of the keys to seeing it and grasping it is how John portrays the deadness of the Jewish religion in Jesus' day. They had many festivals, many religious rites, but it was basically a dead religion to the people. They did not understand it or relate to it. In fact, this time it says that he was there for a feast of the Jews, but John doesn't even bother to tell us which feast it was. And by being silent about that, it just shows how they all ran together, right? I think we can understand, we Westerners can understand that, right? We have all these religious festivals still in our holiday book. What is this? Is it, in America, we kind of trace our holidays based on what sport is being played. You know, if it's 4th of July, it's baseball, right? If it's Thanksgiving, it's football. If it's Christmas, it's football. If it's New Year's, it's football. and everything else is probably football. But that's what, what's Thanksgiving about? We get together with family, we get together with, and got good games, what's playing? And almost never does anyone say, it's a time we stop and say, thank you, God. that's forgotten. Well, that's something of what was going on in the Jewish people. The formality of their religion included many festivals, many rites, many things that they did at the temple and other customs they had. But they were meaningless. They used to have some meaning, but by the time Jesus came, they virtually had lost all personal meaning to the people. So, by the way, they do that. They do that to us as well. We can lose our own understanding of it. But what do we see in this? Well, we see three things. First of all, we see how Jesus saw the person. He saw something in the person no one else did. And Jesus did something for the person no one else could do, and he gave the person a mission that no one else could give him. So the first thing is to see the potential that Jesus sees in this man. What we see when Jesus comes to the scene is a different perspective. The world had its own perspective of this man who for many, many years had laid there by the pool. They had seen him. It says for 38 years he had had this malady. And the world had its own perspective of him. He had his own perspective as well. I think after 38 years, you would pretty well give up and assume, this is my life. This is all I have, and this is all I'll ever be. And this is my identity now. My sickness, my inability has defined me. And he is lying there for a long, long time. I notice also that John describes how beautiful this place was. It was a beautiful fountain. It had colonnades there. And it was an impressive place. But yet none of that architecture could really change this man's condition. Now, if you have a King James, you'll notice the King James has a verse 4. Other translations do not omit verse 4. Why is that? Well, verse 4 talks about they had a belief that there was an angel that would come and stir the waters, and the first one who got into the waters would be healed. Well, that does not appear to have been in the original text. It was added on later to explain, and that's why the modern translations have lifted that out of the text, added in the Vulgate. The Vulgate came, King James is more dependent on that, but better archaeology, better research has decided that wasn't added as a footnote to explain why there are so many lame people there. I like what one scholar said, though, as he looked at it. He said, we laugh at these things now. You get the image. There's the idea that the angel would stir the water. Maybe there would be some bubbles or something come up in the pool, something from underground. It would come up, and they would say, see, an angel has stirred the water. And the first one in could get healed. So that was the idea. That was the superstition. And that was the idea. That's why it was a footnote to explain to people why there are so many people around there. One scholar said, today we Westerners, at least, but I think most of the world has had any education, we always seek to leave out the religious understanding and go strictly to the scientific explanation and look at it. And we may laugh at those people, those silly people, their superstitions, that they imagine an angel stirs this, but really it's some release of some chemical down deep in the
in the bowels of the earth that came up into the fountain there. That's really what was going on. Well, one scholar said, this just shows our lack of faith and our lack of perspective. Actually, the truth is that to say an angel stirred the water is not entirely, theologically, it's not incorrect at all. All things that exist in this universe exist by the hand of God. And even it says an angel stirred the water, well, that may have a quaint picture that our minds don't relate to, but angels can stir the waters through natural means as well, through the laws of physics that govern the universe. So either way, it's a correct view that God was the one who authored all things and created all things. But it shows still what a religious view, how limiting a religious view can still be. If our religious view is limited to superstitions and ideas that come from other religions or other philosophies or other ideas, and we leave Christ out, we leave the Christ who with authority can act, then we're going to misperceive situations. But Christ comes to the man and sees him and asks him the question, do you want to get well? Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be whole? The word be healed in Scripture means to be made whole. Do you want to be whole? Now, that's a great question. As a pastor, I've learned that not everybody wants to be healed. They really don't. People ask me, what's wrong with my leg? Lad, how many cane, please? This is my lovely assistant helped me with my cane this morning. Okay. I've had several knee surgeries, and I have arthritis now, and I've used many canes. Now, right now, I'm doing okay. Rode my bike, stay with it, be active, lose weight, ride bike. Knees are good. But arthritis, I've learned, is fairly unpredictable. You never know when it's going to go kaplooey when you're traveling. And so I have learned to appreciate canes. In fact, they don't turn me off. If you've ever had knee problems, you probably have the same feeling, right? Canes are sort of, a cane. Thank you, God, you know, when you need it. But canes can be, we can become dependent on those as well. You know, they sort of define you after a while. If you have one very long, I had two knee surgeries within 2 months of one another. Don't recommend that, by the way. Both knees, and that's not good because now you're really, you do not have a good leg to stand on, okay? You know, if the doctor said, oh, you can do it, but of course it wasn't his knees, you know. So I wouldn't recommend it. I think I wish I'd have put those things a few more months apart. So to get anywhere, I had to have a cane at least to move around. And they're handy, especially when you have children. You know, you can can't reach them, cannot run them. That's this other end, you know, kind of grab them and bring them back. I've learned that we all have some type of cane we depend on. There's always something in us that we have allowed the world or our failure or our sin to define us. Maybe something happened to us, and we have defined ourselves in this way. Maybe you would say, I had a terrible mother or a terrible father. I hope you didn't, but I've known some people. That's the honest truth. My father was terrible. He was a horrible man. He bullied me. He berated me. He shamed me. Or my mother bullied me, berated me, shamed me, and tore me down. And I've had to stand with a cane or a crutch or maybe a whole wheelchair just to get one place to another. Emotionally, I've been torn up. And I'm going to put this down because it's too comfortable to lean on. So, sorry about that. I thought I was going to miss that one. There we are. But something can become a cane that we depend on. And we say, this now defines me. I have an excuse for being as I am or feeling the way I feel. Now, there are numerous ways we are crippled. There are those who are emotionally crippled, who have been abused, who have never had that sense of love, conditional love and acceptance, and that has crippled them emotionally. There are those, some people, that have a problem with a doctrine, and their problem is simply faith. They have never been able to come to the Word of God and just rest in it. And their cane is a cane of doubt, and they get through situations, but they're doctrinally crippled. Some are just critical. Their problem is pride, and they lean on the cane of pride, and they have learned to be critical of others. And they come into a room, and immediately they begin in their mind tearing other people down and finding their faults. And you can't be around them without them picking at you in some way. Some have the cane of sheer laziness, that they withdraw from situations, and rather than getting involved in doing something, they just fall back. And each of those situations, because we could go on and on and on, and many, many canes. There's the cane of self-pity. People just say, I feel sorry for myself, and self-pity is one of the most deadly things you can ever have. I would encourage you to get rid of all self-pity. It will do no good for you. It will tear you down and distance you from everyone. But this is just the things that we lean on. And we think, this defines me. And we meet Jesus. We come to him in faith. And he says to us, do you want to be well? And let me ask you this morning, do you want to be well? Amen. Do you want to be whole emotionally? What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to that you're still not letting go? I want to be well, but I'm holding on to this. And you have to get rid of it. You have to give it up. You have to let it go. Well, when we're holding on to something, we're afraid to trust Christ and simply say, Lord, I will trust you. I'll follow you. And notice this guy's excuse. Jesus said, do you want to get well? And he said, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. He had given up, right? That was his excuse. No one helped me. No one understands me. No one is around me who would help me. Now, the second thing we see in this, though, is Jesus has power to act. He has power to bring healing that the world does not have. Just as he had a perspective the world did not have, in the same way he has power the world does not have. So he said to the man, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, to a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, that was rather profound. That was rather stirring. And you can imagine what he would have thought. I mean, have you ever woken up in the morning after you're just, when you're really, really exhausted, the alarm goes off, and you're thinking, oh, wow, I don't think I can even move. You're trying to get the alarm, and you throw the covers back, and the cold air does not encourage you, right? And you throw one leg out. What do you know? It works. It moves. And you begin wondering, am I even going to be able to stand? And you manage to do it. I think that was something like this man was going through. Jesus says, stand up. He had not stood up in 38 years. But he began to stir. He began to operate by faith and trust that he actually could do that. He could rise. And I can imagine the first thought going in that leg and deciding he would try. And he did. And it moved. And the other one moved. And bit by bit, step by step, he could see he could control his body. And he rose. Well, that's a picture of salvation. The salvation is like that we hear the gospel. We hear about Christ's love for us. We hear that he died on the cross for our sins. We hear that we have new life in him. We dare to believe it. And maybe the belief comes in just a very small amount at first. And we say, yes, I believe. I don't believe as strongly as I want to or as strongly as others do or seem to. But I'm willing to take the very first step and believe. And that's how faith becomes active in our life. We take that step. I believe, and I begin to respond, and I follow. And as we believe and as we follow, we find the ability to believe more and follow more. That's a great picture of life changed around. Now, the second thing Jesus said to them was, pick up your mat. Now, I don't think I'm going too far to see great symbolism in this, because that mat was what he had laid on for so many years. Pick it up. You're not going to lay back down there. Now, we're all prone to lay down on something. We're all prone to say, this is just the way I am. And I came from this background. That's where I came from. And that's why I have these weaknesses. I had a tough time growing up. Or I made some mistakes myself. And this is where I came from. And I have to go back and lay there again. No, you don't. You actually can pick that up. And Jesus said, and pick it up. There's something therapeutic in that, right? He picked it up. He rolled it up. And he picked it up. Of course, the Jews said, oh, you're not supposed to do that on Sabbath. Well, he needed to do it on Sabbath for sure, because he wasn't going to lay back down there. Now, there are two ways, two aspects of sin, two aspects of failure in our life, two ways we deal with it. The first way is guilt, and the second way is shame. There are some things that hold us down because of the guilt we feel. We feel that we have failed, and we just wonder if God can really forgive us. I did something I shouldn't have done, and can God really forgive me? Shouldn't I, just out of a sense of justice, shouldn't I lay back down on that mat again because I was the one that messed up? I did something wrong. Should I be the one walking around and whole when I have hurt others, when I have done the wrong thing? But this is one of the beautiful pictures of the grace of God in Christ, that Christ forgives us entirely. And what he forgives, the person he forgives, should embrace this forgiveness and realize that he commands us, not just a suggestion, but he commands us. The price has been paid, and now we are separated from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And now we have new life in him, so we don't need to walk around being defeated. Now, we don't get proud over it. We are aware of this, and we walk around in humility. We walk around humbly. But we still should walk in grace. This is the meaning of grace, that even our failures are forgiven. And now we're set free. And trusting in him, we walk in this freedom. So if that mat you've been laying on is a mat that you have made from your own mistakes, your own failures, your own sins, you have to pick that one up also. You have to pick it up and roll it up and say, Lord, I need to be set free from this. Thank you. That's what the cross means. You set me free from that. Now, the other aspect of our sin, though, is shame. And shame is much more difficult to deal with than guilt, I believe. Guilt is hard to deal with, but shame is much more difficult. It's much more confusing and complicated because it involves not just me, but it involves the Christian community and those around me. Will they accept me again? And we have our own shame we carry with us, and we wish to get over this. This is one of the reasons why it's convenient to fall back on those areas of failure, because we will find some acceptance there. We say, well, these people that I can fail along with, they accept me. I don't feel shame when I'm with them, because they're just like me. They're all failures as well. We Westerners, we focus more on guilt. We non-Westerners focus more on shame. This is a basic division between the culture. The great cultural divide is between the West and the rest. And the West is guilt-oriented, and the rest is more shame-oriented. You know, for example, we Westerners come to the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? For most Westerners, the story ends when he gets back with the father, right? But the story doesn't end there in the scripture. The story goes on to the older brother. And Westerners, we're done. Well, he came back with the father. Who cares what the brother thought? Well, the rest, though, the brother's opinion is very important, because that means the removal of shame and the acceptance back in the family. The father has one idea, but the brother has something else. But yet, even we Westerners understand shame. We feel it. We know it. And we look at it. We say, yeah, can I get my shame removed? Can I, not just my sin removed, not just my guilt, but can I be healed from my sense of shame? Well, you see that the older brother, we don't get that parable. We never get the sense the older brother really accepted him, do we? The older brother was rebuked by the father, but the older brother never came around, and that's often the way it is dealing with shame, that we have to, just like with our guilt, we have to, in faith, embrace what the gospel says, embrace that we have been forgiven, that Christ commands us, stand up, pick up that mat you've laid on for so long, be done with it, and walk and follow me. That's what we need to do. I don't know what ties you down, whether it's guilt more or whether it's shame more, but both those we need to get free from. And Christ comes to us in our day, in our age, in our lives through his word, by his spirit, and encourages us, say, get up, get up. It's okay. There's a future for you. And you can find hope. You can find encouragement in him. There's a future for you. There's someplace I'm leading you. Now, the third thing is that he did walk. The man did walk. God had something for him to do. Jesus didn't say, just stand up and stand there and look at your grave clothes, or your mat you laid on, and just stay there. That's all your life will ever be. No, he didn't say that. He said, stand up, pick up that mat you've laid on, and walk. There's some place to go. Well, what did he have to do now? He had been an invalid for 38 years. What was he going to do? And by the way, in this situation, Jesus later on explained that this particular sickness came because of sin. Some sicknesses do. Not all sicknesses, but in this situation, it did come because of sin. Some sicknesses, obviously, do come because of sin. We don't know what it was, no nature of a sin, nature of a sickness. But still, Jesus said, stand up, pick up your bed, and now walk. And there's an image of following Christ. He calls us to a purpose. He calls us to do something. Wherever you and I have come from doesn't matter so much as the information the Scripture gives us about where we're going. And that's where our hope should be. A young man, name of Josh, grew up in a violent family. His father was a violent man, beat his mother. His mother, because of the violence, was not in good health. And Josh was a good student, going to high school, and his mother wanted to live long enough to see Josh graduate from high school. She did, but just barely. She died 4 months after his graduation. He left home hating his father and wanted to make a life for himself. Went to the University of Michigan, studied pre-law, was not a good student at the university level right away. And a particular English teacher took some pity on him and got him aside and helped him learn how to study. Well, he raised his grades from barely passing to the top of the class. He became president of his class, in fact, and was wanted to be a politician. He was one of these guys who came from nothing, and he knew where he was going. He was going to be at the very top. Well, there's one group on campus that always confused Josh. They were the Christians. He viewed the Christians as just people that were a little bit confused. They were happy and nice. He said, yeah, they're nice people, but no, they just don't know the truth. So one year, in a paper he was doing for that year, he set out, as someone challenged him to disprove Christianity. He said, that's the easiest thing to do at all in the whole world. I would just disprove that he didn't think Jesus of Nazareth ever lived, let alone that you could ever have any objective proof that he rose from the grave. And he would just simply demolish this whole Christian argument. Well, in the process of his studies, he came to the realization that it's much more difficult than he ever envisioned to disprove that Jesus lived, especially to disprove the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he himself came to trust in Christ as his Savior. Now, his life turned around, and he found that the motivation he'd had to succeed in life was not what it was after Christ, it was before. Before, he wanted to get away from his father. He hated his father. He wanted to get as far away from him as he could. But when he trusted in Christ, he found that God put a love for his father in his heart. And it changed everything about him. Rather than hating him, now he was set free from that. And he now had some place to go. Now, this Josh I'm talking about is Josh McDowell. You probably know of him. And he'd written many books. One of the main apologists of this day and this age. He's written many, many things. And you see a man who came from nothing, came from a background that was just the opposite of the Christian faith. But he trusted in Christ, heard the call of Christ, turned from those things, put them aside, didn't carry them with him, and began to follow him, and God blessed him. You know, God does the same thing today. He does the same thing for you. Maybe you've never trusted in Christ. Today is an opportunity for you to do that. Today you can say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. He said, stand up, and it means in your heart you're going to trust in him. Maybe you trusted in him, but you have continued to lay in the same bed of failure as you had before, and you carry that with you. And now, some things, by the way, we get over quicker than others. Some things we spend the rest of our life trying to get over. And by the grace of God, we make progress. But we don't just lay there in it. We need to pick it up and say, Lord, by your grace and faith in you, I'm going to go forward. I'm going to go forward. Maybe that's you. Today, you can make a decision and say, Lord, I want to follow you. But for all of us, especially those who are members of International Baptist Church of Stuttgart, this is something that God calls us to join him in, to be voices of encouragement, to say to those around us, God is not through with you. Do not lose hope. Do not give up. God is still in the business of changing lives and restoring lives. And that's our privilege. The Apostle Paul said, God did not give me authority to tear you down. God gave me authority to build you up. And that's what Christ does with us. That's what he wants to do with us. So let's commit ourselves to that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are more Savior than we could ever desire or ever deserve. That your grace more than covers our sin. And Lord, the issue of our rejection and our shame, that in your grace, you cover that as well. Lord, we do not need to lie down like emotional invalids or like spiritual invalids, or as people who feel rejected and cast aside, because, Lord, we are accepted in you. We're made new in you. And, Lord, whatever sin and the world has broken in us, you are in the process of healing and fixing. And we thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that in you the future is always bright, that we never need to despair. We can always trust you and see that you will one day make all things new, and you're at work today to make all things better. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, we pray during this time of commitment that you just draw our hearts to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.